I'd ask you to turn with me this morning again to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter and chapter 1. As has been mentioned, today marks the 500th anniversary, actually Tuesday will, of the Reformation. There is actually a conference. It's mentioned in your bulletin that's taking place at the Cloverdale Baptist Church on Tuesday and Wednesday of this week. You can register online. The information is there if you'd like to go. The evening sessions are free. There are some very significant, prominent keynote speakers that will be speaking during that conference, the theme being the Reformation. And it is put on by a organization that is just beginning, that I am on the founding committee of, called the Gospel Coalition British Columbia, part of an international organization called the Gospel Coalition. You can go online and see all the things that they're involved in. And so we want to be forming a British Columbia part of that larger group. But I would encourage you, if you into some good preaching along the lines of what the Reformation was all about, that might be worth your attention. So, just for your information. It was on this Tuesday, again, it was not the first, there was no Halloween yet. It marks the 500th year of the day that Luther fastened his 95 theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg. These 95 theses were actually attempts at a reform of the Roman Catholic Church. He was a Roman Catholic priest, as we saw on the video. And he attempted to bring reform to the church, and thus came the term the Reformation. That was the original intent. The 95 theses were 95 statements which were protests against what he saw was the inadequacy of the church that he was serving in, and thus it became also known as the Protestant movement or the Protestant movement. That's where the term came from. And thus began what we know today as the Protestant Reformation. There are five central tenets to the movement. Pastor J.D. spoke on these a number of weeks ago, and I will just, for your reminder, state them for you. They all begin with the Latin term sola, meaning only or just. Sola scriptura, meaning only the scriptures or only the Bible. Sola fide, or meaning only faith. Sola gratia, meaning or gratia, meaning only grace. Sola Christus, meaning only Christ. And sola gloria, meaning all and only to the glory of God. And so we would suggest that the Reformation was Scripture alone, faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, and the glory to God alone. That's what it was all about. I thought it was rather interesting, a bit of a divine appointment this morning, that as we are working our way through 2 Peter, we land at the end of chapter 1 on this very day. The end of chapter 1, which really was all about the central tenet, the first tenet that we mentioned, meaning the Scriptures and the Scriptures alone, or as your bulletin will entitle the caption, sola scriptura. So you can go and impress your friends tomorrow at work saying you know some Latin. It was in your church this morning, and no, we are not 13th century Roman Catholics, but I actually put some Latin into your bulletin. It says sola scriptura means the Bible only, or the Bible alone. All right, so if you wonder what that word means, that's what that means. It comes right out of the Reformation. So this morning we are going to focus on that central tenet, or one of those five central tenets out of which they all spring, meaning the centrality and the uniqueness of this book that we have in front of us, the Bible and the Bible alone. For if anything, the Reformation was a back to the Bible movement. There's a radio program that my friend John Neufeld is on every day. It's called Back to the Bible. And so that's comes right out of this movement that began 500 years ago. Whenever God brings a reorientation, a revival, a reformation, it always brings us back. He always brings us back to the Scriptures, back to the Bible. And so as we've been beginning our studies in 2 Peter, we began, first of all, with talking about what we have in Christ, the fact that we are partakers of the divine nature. That is powerful, that God, by His Holy Spirit, is actually working in you and living in you then to be able to live out the Christian life, which we talked about last week. This week, Paul continued his letter in verse 12, really addressing the question, how do we know that all these things that I am saying to you are really true? And so this morning, sola scriptura, only the Bible alone, verse 12 of 2 Peter chapter 1. Follow along as I read. Therefore, he says, since we have an entrance into the eternal kingdom of Christ, and here's how you're to live, therefore, I intended always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure you may be able at any time to recall these things. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with Him on the holy mountain. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so this morning, sola scriptura, the Bible alone, the Scriptures, the only foundation for truth and life. And I would simply draw two key principles from this text this morning as we look at this text. First of all, I would have you see in verses 12 to 15 the centrality of the Word. The centrality of the Word. And two things I would draw to your attention here. First of all, I would have you note that we need to be rooted in it. That we need to be rooted in it. Second half of verse 12, we'll get into the first half of verse 12 and the rest a little bit later on, but he says, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. And he speaks of the things that he has been writing, which has become Scripture for us. He talks about knowing them and being established in them. So the first thing that we need to understand about the Scriptures is that this book grounds us. It gives us a foundation for living. It's the source of our life and the source for our life. Now, there are two terms that he uses here, I think, that are significant. First of all, he says that you know them. We are to know the Scriptures. There's many in the last decade or two in Christian leadership who have been bemoaning the fact of biblical illiteracy that takes place even in our churches today. We don't know as we should know. In a previous era, the Bible was much more a part and parcel of even Christian families, and the children would grow up knowing the Bible. But that has tended to have fallen along the wayside. And so I would encourage you, even whether you're parents or whether you're grandparents, to as a way of teaching to our kids the fact that they need to be knowing this. But even beyond that, that we ourselves need to be in this book, learning it, continually learning it. It is foundational for our lives. What is the longest chapter in the Bible? Can anybody tell me? Psalm 119. Can anyone tell me what that psalm is about? I mean, it's 150 verses. What's the psalm about? God's Word. I think there's a reason for the longest chapter in the Bible being about the Bible. And if you read sometime, it elevates the grandeur of the Scripture. And oh, how much this Scripture means to the one who is writing, I think, the King David, where he's elevating the truth of the Word of God and how beautiful it is and how wonderful it is. And what I did in the Bible that I've had for 30 years that I study out of, I've outlined all the different words that he uses for the Scriptures. It's an interesting study and how much he values this book that he has in his hand. You see, we get to know God through this book. That's the only place we really get to know him. Yes, we can look at creation around and say, well, there must be somebody who made all this stuff, but it's in this book that we come to know who he is and who this great designer and the great author of life is. And that's why it's so important to know that book. It also tells us how we're to live, and it sets the foundation for our ethics in life and for how we are to walk the world in which we spend our lives. Secondly, it says, not only to know it, he says, but you are established in it. Again, we're to be grounded in this book. It is our philosophy. A few weeks ago, we had Dr. Olga Lutsenko come and share with us about how this book changed her life as a governing official in the former Soviet Union, and it now becomes the foundation for ethics in the whole Russian school system. Because as they were coming out of communism, they realized that they needed something to ground this culture in. Every culture needs a grounding. People need grounding. Your family needs grounding. And we realize that this book provides the grounding that we need. And it's no surprise to you, and as I'm becoming familiar increasingly with it, that our culture in which we live is decreasingly grounded. It's like we're floating and we have no idea anymore about what morals or values or ethics we're even to teach. It's like everybody's for himself. It's becoming quite alarming. This came across my desk about a week or so ago, or earlier this week. It's an email sent from Pastor Kevin Cavanaugh, who's the pastor of Cedar Grove Baptist Church in Surrey. So this is not flaky. But I'm going to even give you an indication of where our culture is and why we need to be grounded in the Scriptures. This is what he says. 3 weeks ago, a parent, not from my church, wrote me. He was pleading for my help as his child at Johnson Heights Secondary was forced to pretend, along with his entire class, that he was a homosexual. Then we're instructed to role-play coming out of the closet. Afterwards, they were given training as to how to deal with the rejection they would face from their families. This is in our school system. Then just 2 days ago, he writes, I received another email informing me of another local parent at an elementary school whose daughter was caught playing with some masculine toys in her class. The teacher told her that she was likely a boy, trapped in a girl's body. The daughter came home in tears to her mom and said she didn't want to be a boy. When the mom came down to remove her from the school the next day, she was treated like a criminal and told she was an evil bigot and a homophobe. Now, I read that not to alarm you, maybe to alarm you, but to help you understand that our culture is not grounded in anything. It's dependent now upon what you want to believe, and that's now what we all believe. We all believe nothing, and therefore we are groundless. That is why it is so important that we are in this book, that we understand what this book is saying to us, For this is the grounding for our life. This is the morality from the Creator who made us and says, here's how I want you to live. Because if we're not, and this is the tragedy even facing the evangelical church, if we're not, we begin to drift with the world. That is indisputable, and history shows that to us, that unless we're willing to understand what God wants, we will eventually become like the world. And the things that we find shocking to now will be completely accepted in the next generation as normal. And so the Scriptures are so essential. We need to be grounded in His Word. Without it, we are sunk. But having said that, I would suggest to you that we now live with great opportunity. Because as the darkness grows darker, the light shines brighter. And so we have an opportunity in our world to say, hold it just a minute here. And rather than railing at the darkness, we cry over the darkness and you say, you guys, this is going so sideways. Let me introduce you to light. Let's point the world in the direction that God designed for us. The Scriptures, we need to be rooted in it. Secondly, we need to be reminded of it. I've already alluded to this, but Peter specifically says this. Verse 12, therefore I intend always to remind you of these qualities. Verse 13, I think it right as long as I am in the body to stir up by way of reminder. Verse 14, since I know that the putting off of my body will soon be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me, and I will make every effort so that after my departure you may be able at any time to remember, to recall these things. We need to be continually reminding ourselves of the truths of the Scriptures. In Peter's case, it was through the letter that he was writing. It is now Scripture for us. I don't have time to talk about how that becomes Scripture, but it is now our Scripture. It was a letter he wrote. And he says, this is how I remind you. We also believe that what he's referring to here, saying, I'm not going to be with you much longer, I think he understands that as Jesus talked to him about his death in John chapter 21, he realized that this was coming soon. He said, I'm going to make every effort to put something together to remind you of the things that I have been teaching you. And history suggests that it was really Peter who was behind the writing of the Gospel of Mark. And so when we read Mark, I think we need to read in Mark, this is given to us through the apostle, through the disciple Peter. This is how he wanted to remind them. And so what we have before us are the Gospels and the epistles as reminders to us repeatedly of how God wants us to live and the life that he wants us to experience. For Peter knew that they would need a continual reminder. And so I ask you, as I ask myself, are we continually in the book that we're being reminded daily of what God wants for us? I find it interesting that in the Quran, the Muslim scriptures, it calls Christians the people of the book. That's interesting. The people of the book. I remember I was talking to someone, I won't say who it was, a number of years ago, and we were talking about reading the Scripture. He says, well, I've read it. And later on, he realized that that's completely inadequate, that we need to be rereading it and rereading it and rereading it, and there's always more, and we need to be reminded of it all the time, right? Politicians understand the idea of reminder because one of the key hallmarks of politics is the fact that people have very short memories. Right? That's how come they get reelected, because that's why you pass legislation that people don't like in the first year of your term, not in the fourth year of your term, because people don't remember. We have very short memories. That's why we constantly need to be reminded of the truth of the Scriptures. I would also suggest to you that as the world continues to push against us, unless we're reminded of the truth, you hear the same thing enough times and eventually you begin to believe it. They say, do you believe, you say a lie enough times and pretty soon people think it's the truth. And that's our world. That's the reason we need to be constantly in here, being reminded of the truths that are before us. For this is the source of our lives. Deuteronomy chapter 32, Moses is signing off in his leadership of the people of Israel. And in his concluding remarks, he says these words, Deuteronomy 32, 44. Moses came and recited all the words of this song in the hearing of the people, he and Joshua the son of Nun. And when Moses had finished speaking all these words to all Israel, he said to them, take to heart all the words by which I am warning you today, that you may command them to your children, that you may be careful to do all the words of this law. For it is no empty word for you, but your very life. And by this word you shall live long in the land that you're going over the Jordan to possess. These words are our life. God wants us to live. And he says, I have given you the recipe for life. Here are the scriptures. Remind yourself of them. Be in them. Be diligent in the study of this word. I think that's why it's so important that as we eat three times a day to satisfy our moral, our physical appetites, so we need to be in the scriptures daily to satisfy our spiritual appetites. Jesus himself said, man cannot live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We have a physical need, and so we have a spiritual need. And that need is satisfied by God's word. And so I ask you this morning, are you a person of the book? Are these words the words of life for you? And there's no substitute for it. The centrality of the word. Secondly, the certainty of the word. The certainty of the word. Two things. First of all, in verses 16 to 18, we have Peter's personal confirmation of the living word. His personal confirmation of the living word. So he says, I'm writing all these things to you, and I want you to be reminded of this. I want you to be in this. The Old Testament scriptures give us the same message. Be in this book. Learn this book. This is your life. But it leads me to a question that Peter answers here, and that's this. How do you know this is true anyway? Right? What makes this scripture right? Why not the Quran or the Bhagavad Gita or the Pearl of Great Price, Mormon literature? Why this? And that's a legitimate question. Well, first of all, Peter says, because I was there. I was there. We have before us a personal testimony to the things that are written. I saw it with my own eyes. And he says here that this is not a myth. Now, this is one of the dangers of contemporary Christian scholarship, is that they reduce the Bible to really a bunch of myths that somebody put together, and now this becomes a foundation for our lives, and we allegorize it, or we try to get some meaning out of these myths. And I'm going, my goodness. If this is myth, I'm going to go home and drive bus. I will resign if this is myth. Because I'm not going to give my life, I don't know about you, to a myth. You're going to come here on Sunday morning and sing these wonderful songs of praise, and I love you, Jesus, and you saved my soul, but the resurrection is a myth? Paul talks about that. He says, if that's true, I might as well go home. We're out of our minds if this is simply a myth. But Peter says, it's not a myth. It's a historical fact. And I would suggest to you that it is only the only faith that is not myth. The rest are myths. Peter was writing in the days of the Greek gods, Zeus, Hermes, Apollos, and a number of months ago, I had the opportunity to visit the British Museum, and they have a lot of the ancient Greek artifacts in that museum, and the heads of these gods and goddesses. Right? In the city of Corinth, they went up to the temple of the goddess Aphrodite, and there they would worship the goddess of sex because they really believed that this person, that this god was real. In Ephesus, they had a temple to the god, forgot his name right now, anyway. And they went there and they worshiped this god, and the city had their gods, and they believed that these gods, but this is all, in Peter's day, these are myths. These gods don't even exist. Paul says, you know, they offer these sacrifices to idols, but the idols are just pieces of stone. It's not real. Done all kinds of memorial services in my life. And sometimes people would get up and they'll say, he's golfing in the sky. No, there's no golf courses in the sky. I mean, I know it tries to make us feel a little bit better, but the Bible is not a myth. It's a historical fact. Islam began because Muhammad said some angel appeared to him and spoke some words, and he writes them all down. Myth. There's no historical verification. Joseph Smith writes all this stuff down about how Jesus came and preached to the natives here in the first century. There is no one shred of historical evidence for this. It's a myth. I'm not here to knock all these religions, only help us understand that it's not true. Today we worship other kinds of gods, other philosophies. Evolution is a myth. I didn't creep out of the swamp. Sometimes I act like it, but I didn't do that. It's a myth. The Bible says God created. And just the evidence of a, let's say, a baby being born, you go, no, this, I walk along Boundary Bay regularly, and I go, this is so beautiful. And then see, now the migratory birds are coming in, and they're resting, and there's thousands and thousands of snow geese now, and it's like a carpet on the bay, and I'm going, this is chance? Where does this intuition come from? Oh, God made it. Well, Peter says, this is true. He says, I saw it. He says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. When? Well, it talks about later on, as he writes here, about the transfiguration. When Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration, and Peter, along with the other two other disciples, were there, and he says, we saw it. I was a witness to what happened there. And if you read in Mark chapter 9, that's probably Peter's account as he relays it to Mark about what he saw on that mountain. And he heard God speak, this is my beloved Son, I listened to him. Heard it. He's a witness to the reality of the glorified Jesus. And then he writes it down. This is true. And I'm so glad, and I can say this to you, that our faith rests upon a solid, historical, verifiable foundation. These men didn't make this up. In fact, you can read some apologetics books to help you understand about that. It would be the craziest thing to ever think that these guys would have made this up and then died for their faith. Died for what they knew wasn't true. No one does that. During the Watergate scandal, Chuck Colson talks about all the president's men. And he says, and when the heat got turned up, the natural inclination for every one of them is to run and to squeal on each other, to protect themselves. He said, that's the natural inclination. And then if you look at the story of the Bible, to think that these men who know Jesus didn't rise from the dead and knew that he was not the glorified Lord that they proclaimed, they would actually die for this? No. You don't die for what you know isn't true. You protect your own rear end. It's the truth. And so talking about the Lord and the return, his return in glory, the second coming, is no fantasy. Peter writes, I saw him, the pre-risen Lord, in his glorified state, and then the glorified Lord after he rose from the dead. And if you don't believe me, you can ask others. Paul writes about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He said 500 people saw him after he died. Ask them. So anybody who challenges the Christian faith, I said, do be my guest. Do your own investigation. These words are true. We can trust what Peter wrote. So the personal confirmation of the living word, it's certain. Secondly, we have the divine provision of the written word. The divine provision of the written word. Peter goes on to say, and we have something in verse 19, even more sure. You don't want to believe my testimony. Well, there's something else that is even more certain than my witness to the events, my witness to the resurrected Lord. And that is this, the fulfillment of prophetic literature, the fulfillment of the prophetic word from the Old Testament. The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus is referred to repeatedly, hundreds of times and hundreds of ways in the Old Testament writings. He said, if you don't want to believe me, how do you explain all this stuff? There's no way all this stuff could have been fulfilled in one man. People have done mathematical calculations regarding this. It's just not possible. You don't believe me? Well, then believe the writings. It's even more sure because it was all fulfilled in what I saw. Three words I would give to you in terms of understanding the word that we have in front of us. First of all, is the term, it's illumination in verse 19. It's illumination. He says, and we have something more sure, the prophetic word, more sure than his personal accounts. These eyewitnesses' accounts verify the prophetic writings, therefore giving them even more value. One person said, one of the most powerful arguments for the truth of Christianity is the argument of fulfilled prophecy. Again, the Old Testament foretold the coming of Jesus in marvelous detail. Read Isaiah 53 and then read the crucifixion. It's phenomenal. And that was written hundreds of years previous. Remember Jesus on the road to Emmaus? He's talking to the disciples. Or two of the disciples as they're walking with him. And it says that as he was eating with them, he opened up to them the scriptures and how they referred to him throughout. That would have been a fascinating conversation. I've actually written in my former seminary days, I had to write a paper on Jesus in the Old Testament. You can buy books on that. It's a fascinating run of how he appears and where he's talked about and the symbols and the images about a coming Messiah. Now, further on, it says here that this account is like a lamp shining in a dark place, referring to the scripture. In other words, the Bible lights the path in front of us as we walk this world. It's a light in our darkness. He says, until the day dawns, that comes out of Malachi chapter 4. Or the morning star rises in your hearts, Numbers chapter 24. References to this idea of day dawning and a morning star. These are messianic terms. They speak of a second coming. And until Christ comes, we have this light in the darkness. But when he comes again, when the day dawns, the second coming, when the morning star rises in our hearts and we realize the fullness of the experience with Christ, when we will need the scriptures no longer, then we will see everything. But until that time, we have a light to guide us a perfect light along the path. Psalm 119:105. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. This word. Without it, we go sideways quick, but it illuminates our path. And I don't know about you, but I need a light. Right? I need a light. They talk about miners going down into the depths of the earth to do their work, and what do they have on their helmets? A light. It is black. This world is in darkness. The Word is the light on our helmet as we walk through the mine of life. We need a light. So we talk about its illumination. Secondly, we want to talk about its revelation. Its revelation, verse 20. Knowing this first of all, talking about the Scriptures, this light, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. Now understand that this word that we have in front of us is a significant piece of writing. It isn't simply man-made, somebody's fanciful thinking. You know, somebody dreamt this up. Now it says that the Scriptures are of divine origin. John Calvin, one of the Reformers, said, they did not blab their invention of their own accord or according to their judgments. This isn't somebody's idea. What we have here is God's Word. These are the words of God. I'm glad I've got that. I can go to the library and I can go to the bookstore, I can go online and I can Google stuff and I can get people's opinions on things, right? But I am often amazed by how much light the Bible shines on people's opinions. What we have here is His Word. And by definition then, His inerrant Word. Which means there are no mistakes in here. That is a natural deduction. For if it's God's Word and God is perfect, then God's Word must be perfect, right? If A equals B and A equals C, then B must equal C too. And so what we have here is perfection. I think I got it wrong over there. That's not what I'm supposed to be doing. That's not how I'm supposed to live. That's not how I'm to be saved. The Word of God is sharp and active. Right? It's powerful and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. Hebrews chapter 4. How fortunate we are to have it in our hands. That's what the Reformation was about. This book. This book alone. And then finally, we want to talk about its inspiration in verse 20. Its illumination, its revelation, its inspiration. For no prophecy, speaking of the Scriptures, prophecy simply is God speaking to us, was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This revelation from God is further defined for us. How did this occur? How do we have these writings? And the Bible says it's by the Holy Spirit working through men. It says that they were carried along. The word was used to describe a sailboat being moved by the wind. That's how the Scriptures came to us. The Holy Spirit was the wind in the sailboat being the pen of the people who wrote. The Spirit's the wind, the pen is the sail. This is what we talk about when we talk about the inspiration of the Scriptures. This Word is inspired by God Himself. The very Word of God with His breath. 2 Timothy 3:16 says it is God-breathed, this word. This is different than reading Shakespeare and saying, oh, he was inspired to write Macbeth. Or Picasso was inspired to paint that picture. Or John Lennon was inspired to write Imagine. or Taylor Swift was in, and we'll go on. That's not the inspiration that we're talking about. That's inspiration from within. The Scripture was inspired from the outside. God Himself breathed these words, and they're before us. It is so foundational to understand. And it's all we need. It's all we have, and it's all we need. For He has provided for us all that is required for life and godliness. It's His Word. The 16th century had two sources of authority, religiously speaking. Scriptures and the church. The church said, we know how to interpret this scripture. It's not for you. And so ultimately, when people read it and they said, well, how does this line up with what you're teaching? They said, not your problem. We're in charge. So ultimately, the church had the authority over the scripture. The Reformation changed all that. It removed the confusion and it put the Bible back into people's hands so that they could read it for themselves. Thus, the Bible and the Bible alone, not the Bible and the church. No, just the Bible. And so that is what we celebrate today, that we have this Bible and all the truths that come from it. Sola Scriptura. And if we want to adequately celebrate it, we would celebrate it well by reading it, studying it, and obeying it. That's the legacy that we have to live. But what a privilege to have this book in our hands. Go to my Bible, I think I have 42 copies of it. Many people in the world don't have it at all. Let's make use of the privilege. God has spoken. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word this morning. And we pray that as we have it before us, that we would be reminded of how much we need it. It is the source of life, the source for living. For at the end of the day, shows us the Lord Jesus and the faith alone that we need in Him alone, for Your glory alone. And what a privilege it is to be part of a legacy that has this book in our laps, the foundation that we need for life. Give us a renewed appreciation for it and an increased desire to be in it. Lord, You know that we live in a world that is in darkness and increasingly getting dark. And we need this light. May we turn the flashlight on and may it guide us as we walk out of this place and attempt to be the people You want us to be as we live in our neighborhoods and go to our places of work this week, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.